I am enjoying a book these days called Women Who Risk, Secret Agents for Jesus in the Muslim World by Tom and Joanne Doyle. And one of the true accounts, these are true accounts of what God is doing in the Muslim world to bring Muslims to Christ. And one account is of a Muslim woman in Syria who was forced to marry a man that she totally did not want to marry, was totally not attracted to. And once she married him, he would beat her physically pretty much every other day. Not only did she suffer from physical abuse, but he would bring, he had lots of money, and he would pay various women to come and share his bed and have these sexual exploits with other women, 66 other women. And then he would brag about these encounters to his wife. Well, you can imagine how she felt about this. And he did all of this because he used the Quran and Muhammad, the Prophet Muhammad's life, as an excuse to live this way. Well, she utterly hated him. Utterly hated this man. He was repulsive to her. Once he invited her to come and share his bed, and she ran into the other room and vomited in the sink. She hated him so much that she was planning to kill him with poison. But God. But God. Jesus eventually, powerfully came into this man's life, this wicked, adulterous, wife-beating man. Jesus came into this man's life, and he got a hold of a Bible during a battle in Syria and began to read the Bible, and Jesus saved this man. And his wife and her children had fled because of the battle and the war, and she had fled to her parents, and he had gone to her parents to get them. Hey, the battle's over. Come back home and live with me. Well, she wasn't happy about this. She actually had hoped he would die in the battle, but she couldn't do anything else but go back to him and live with him. And once they got back home, he announced to her, "I have come to believe in Jesus, and he has forgiven me of all my sins." Well, she still wasn't impressed. She said, "Well, I will never forgive you for what you've done to me." And yet the man continued to grow in Christ, pursue Christ, treat her as Christ loves the church, and eventually she learned the gospel of Christ that had so transformed her husband, and she also was saved, and they were reconciled. This is what she says, her words, when she was asked, "How could you forgive your husband for all the wicked things he did to you?" She says, "You see how amazing my husband is now? Thankfully, I was able to forgive Muhammad," that's her husband's name, "but only because I experienced forgiveness first. In my own strength, I could have not control the bitterness inside. I could not forgive him. Jesus gave me the power to forgive. When Jesus transformed him, the joy on his face and the kindness in his heart made him handsome. I still can't believe he's the same man I once loathed and wanted to kill. Because they both left Islam and became Christians, their family took away their businesses, and so they lost millions of dollars. Now their family wants to kill them because they have become Christians, and they've had to flee their homeland, and now they're refugees, and yet they still continue to love and talk to and pray and share the gospel with their family who is trying to send people to kill them in another country." They are truly loving their enemies. And this is what our sermon is about today. Remember, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and in Matthew 5:20, Jesus tells us, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the king is teaching us in this sermon how to live in his kingdom. What life in the kingdom of the King of Kings looks like. And it's radically different from the world. It's radically different from how the world loves. Oh, the world loves to love people that love them. The world is all about love until you get in their face and do something they don't like. And then they cancel you forever. Oh, the world is all about love. Love is all you need until you cross what I want. But Jesus calls us to something different. The king is summoning his subjects. The father is summoning his children and telling us today that we are to be different. We live a different kind of life, a radical life that makes the world stand in awe. 2 weeks ago, we heard from Jesus as he taught us that to follow him, we must deny ourselves, we must have a heart of submission, a heart of cooperation, a heart of death to autonomy and death to self and death to our rights for the sake of others and for our witness to others and for the glory of God. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are to be so confident in God and satisfied in God that we know God will bring justice to all wrongs, and God will protect us, and God will provide clothing and everything else for us, and God will be our strength to endure, and he will help us and provide for us always and perfectly. We essentially were taught the words of Jesus in Matthew 16. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And you thought that was hard enough. This week, Jesus goes even further. Don't merely deny yourself and die to self, and don't merely not hit back, but love your enemies. Don't just resist striking back, but do something positively to show that you love them. Love your enemies. One pastor summarized these verses. If you need a theme statement of the sermon, this is it. Love your enemies. Pray for your persecutors, manifest your sonship, exceed your fellow men in love, and imitate your God, your Father. Point number one, the Pharisaical perversion of God's law that excuses or even commands hatred. We're going to look at the Pharisaical perversion of God's law that excuses or even commands hatred. Look at verse 43. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Beloved, God's law does not teach that. That's not an amen. God's law does not teach this. God's law does not teach that we're to hate our enemies. God's law teaches that we are to love our enemies. Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." When Job was defending himself before God and saying, "I have not done these wrongs," one of the wrongs he said he has not done is hating his enemy. Job 31:29-30. "If I have rejoiced at my enemy's misfortune or gloated over the trouble that came to him, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by invoking a curse against his life." Job has not rejoiced at his enemy's misfortune. He's not cursed his enemy. Exodus 23:4-5. "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him." We're not to hate our enemies. We're to love them. and care for their property as if it were our own. Proverbs 25, 21, which Brother Howard read, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. The Old Testament teaches, the law teaches that we're to love our enemies. So where did the Pharisees get this twisted version, right? We've been seeing over and over again how the Pharisees have twisted God's word and twisted God's law to teach something that God does not teach. And Jesus comes along and says, but I say unto you, but I say unto you, but I say unto you. And this is the sixth, but I say unto you. He is correcting these perversions of God's word. And this one is the sixth one. And you could see this as the climax. Love is the climax. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And a second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the climax. Love is the climax. So where did the Pharisees get this idea that you should hate your enemies? I think it's helpful for you to know this, to be able to defend God's word and to rightly understand these verses. Where did the Pharisees get the idea that God's word taught you should hate your enemies? Well, possibly from two places. One, God did command the Israelites to destroy all people living in Canaan. God did command His people to destroy, wipe out, kill, annihilate all the people living in the land of Canaan, Deuteronomy 20, 16 through 18. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, men, women, children, right? But you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. You see, even at the end of that passage, one of the reasons God has commanded this, so that God's people would be holy and apart from sin. Beloved, realize that this command was for a specific people, the Israelites entering the promised land. It's not for us. Realize that this command was for a specific time, the time of God's establishing the promised land. That's not our time. And this command was for a specific purpose, none of which are our purposes now. What were these purposes? To punish sin. To punish sin. These sinners, these Canaanites, God had been patient with them over years and years and years that they might repent of their sin. And they were wicked. They deserved to be annihilated. Michael Kruger writes, their sins were egregious. God drove them out of the land primarily because their practices were detestable in His sight. Gross idolatry, sorcerers and mediums, sexual perversions, even sacrificing their own children to the gods. Despite these practices, God had been incredibly patient with Canaan's inhabitants for generation after generation, dating back to Abraham's time. Nevertheless, God's patience had expired. And so God commanded this to punish sin. God commanded this to protect His people. God cleared out the evils of the land so that these vile sins would not ensnare His people, as we read at the end of Deuteronomy 20, 16 through 18. God commanded this to provide for His people. God kept His promise to give His people the land. God is sovereign, and He gives His land to the people as He promised. And finally, God commanded this to point to the final judgment. This judgment points to the final judgment in which God will judge and punish all sinners. And we get a little picture of that in the destruction of the Canaanites. God will judge. But that was for a specific people, a specific time, specific purposes, not for us. And yet the Pharisees would use teaching like that to justify their own personal grudges toward their neighbor. That is wicked. Possibly they were also looking at some of the imprecatory psalms. And I did three sermons on the imprecatory psalms when we looked at Galatians 5:12. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. You can go back and listen to those sermons. But think of Psalm 139, 19 through 22. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. But some of the points we thought about with these kinds of psalms is it's God who avenges, not us. Would you slay the wicked, O God? Not me. Would God bring judgment? And another point we thought of is this is all about God and His glory, not about me and my personal tastes and my personal preferences being denied me by my enemies or my personal insults that I receive from enemies. This is all about the glory of God. They speak against you. They take your name in vain. They hate you. They rise up against you, O God. The psalmist has a passion for the glory of God, not for his own personal vindication. Yes, we must love our enemies, and God loves His enemies, but He will also punish His enemies if they do not repent. Jesus loved His enemies, but He also pronounced woes toward them, the Pharisees, and called them a brood of vipers, Matthew 23. Jesus also made a whip of cords and drove the money changers out of the temple. John Day, one of the books I referenced during that sermon series called A Cry for Justice, says, "By Christ's own witness and example, this enemy love is the attitude of readiness to show sustained and indiscriminate kindness. If, however, the enemy's cup of iniquity has become full to overflowing, this love is overtaken by the demands of justice and divine vengeance." But you see, the Pharisees took these concepts and they twisted it so that they could have what their own satanic hearts desired, which was to hate people. And that's evil. We're not authorized to do that. That was for specific people and a specific time and specific purposes that are not now. Leviticus 19:34 commands love. We cannot use God's law like the Pharisees to excuse hatred of others, that we should be loving and serving. Leviticus 19:34 says, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." There are stories of Jews thanking God that they weren't Gentiles, looking down on others because of their ethnicity, looking down on Gentiles and not loving them. Did you hear what the law says? Treat the stranger as the native among you and love him as yourself. Deuteronomy 23:7 says, "You shall not abhor an Edomite." Abhor is a strong word for hatred. "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother." This is one of my favorite verses to bring up to Hebrew Israelites because they do what the Pharisees did. Now, not all of them, but some that I talked to at Broughton Olney, they will flatly tell me they hate me because I am not an Israelite. And they'll do exactly like the Pharisees, that God commands us to hate you. I love my neighbor, my fellow Israelites, but I hate you, you Edomite. Son of Esau, red skin boy. They say things like that. They're doing exactly what the Pharisees did. And using God's law as a justification for hatred. Well, God's law in Deuteronomy 23:7 says, "You shall not abhor an Edomite." I'm an Edomite, okay. The law that you so revere says to love me, for I'm your brother. Come give me a hug, buddy. Doesn't usually go that way. But you realize people are doing this still today. And we can do it. We can do it. John Day again writes, between these Psalms and the New Testament ethic, there exists indeed a degree of difference in emphasis. In the New Testament, less stress is placed on imprecation and the enactment of temporal judgments, while more frequent and explicit calls are made for kindness in anticipation of the final judgment. Steadfast endurance under unjust suffering for the sake of Christ and after the pattern of Christ, entrusting both temporal and final judgment to God, becomes a more prominent theme in the New Testament. And that's what we see happening in our command for today. Point number two, Jesus commands, love your enemies and pray for them. And so Jesus gets in the face of this false teaching and says, but I say to you, here is Jesus, God in the flesh. This is what you're to do. This is what we're to hear, Awny Baptist Church, as followers of Jesus. But He says unto us today, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love is the climax. Love is the climax. Jesus told us that all people would know we are His disciples if we love one another. John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And beloved, I mentioned this at the members' meeting yesterday, and even in the church, Satan is wreaking havoc on bringing division among believers. Really? Is politics bigger than Jesus? Politics, this big old thing, and Jesus, little Jesus, He can't keep us on the same page. He's so tiny, Jesus. We need a bigger Jesus. Jesus is bigger than that. Everything else is nothing compared to Jesus and His gospel. That's what unifies us. Is coronavirus and how we deal with it so big that little Jesus can't help us get along? Well, we need another Jesus. We need the Bible Jesus, the true Jesus, who's bigger than the coronavirus. And so, if we have enemies because of these matters, Jesus tells us what to do. Love them. And one of the reasons I loved opening with this story is like, have you ever planned to kill somebody? You ever planned to poison somebody? That's a big Jesus. That's the big Jesus who takes somebody who's planning to poison you and makes you fall in love with them again. So I don't know what your impossible situation is, but Jesus can handle it. Jesus can bring love where there was no love. We're called to love our enemies. Love those who differ with us. Love those who try to kill us. One definition I love from John Piper, love is an overflow of joy in God that gladly meets the needs of others. We're to so overflow with joy and satisfaction in God and His great love for us that we gladly meet the needs of our enemies. That's what radical love does. When someone spits in your face, you bake them a cake. When someone refuses to call, talk, or greet you, you make a point to go out of your way to talk, greet, spend time, give gifts to them, shower them with love and kindness. That's the radical nature of Christ's life in us, the hope of glory. We are to desire good for our enemies. We're to take sacrificial action to make sure good comes to our enemies. We're to pray. Jesus tells us what it means to love our enemies in this text, to pray for your enemies and those who persecute you. We ultimately want them to be saved and delivered from their sin and to grow in Christ-likeness and holiness. We want good for them like you want good for your own children, parents. You know that love that you have for your children. When you know Jesus, you desire that same good for your enemies as if they were your own family. And I never saw this before, but this is what David did in Psalm 35, 11 through 14. Psalm 35, 11 through 14. He says, malicious witnesses rise up. Malicious haters who say false things about David rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. I've done good to them and they give me back evil, he says. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, when my enemies were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning. That is amazing. David is saying that when these malicious people, these enemies who said false things about him to hurt him and bring him down, that repaid him evil for good, when they were sick, when they were suffering, he went about mourning for them and praying for them, even as if it was his brother or his own mother. Beloved, can you imagine being so emotionally tied to the goodness of your enemies as if it was your own mom? And that's in the Old Testament. That's David praying for his enemies with as much passion and compassion and pity and love as if they were his brother and mother. That's the radical nature of what Jesus is calling us to do. And it's what he empowers us to do by his Spirit. And it's what, of course, Jesus did. The most powerful example of this, of course, is Jesus crucified, bearing the wrath of God, suffering under the insults and the spit and the beating and the hatred of his enemies, being crucified and yet saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus prayed for those who persecute him. John Stott writes, Jesus seems to have prayed for his tormentors actually while the iron spikes were being driven through his hands and feet. If the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies, what pain, pride, prejudice, or sloth could justify the silencing of our prayers for our enemies? Beloved, do you pray for those who persecute you? Do you pray for those who persecute you? There have been times in my life where I'm in situations where I have to be with certain people, and yet I know my heart's not right toward them. My heart is not right. And so I will often make a list of prayers, usually from the Bible, that I need to be praying for that person until my heart's right. In obedience to Jesus, we need to do that. Who are your enemies? Who are the people you really don't want to be around? You don't really want to talk to, don't really want to see? Who are they in your life? Jesus is commanding you today, pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for them. Pray that God would change their hearts. Pray that God would change your heart. Pray that God would save them, sanctify them. Pray that God would, whatever it gets on your nerves about them that is actually biblically wrong, that God would work in them to change that. Pray for those who persecute you. Again, one more story from this book, Women Who Risk. There was a young woman in Jordan who converted from Islam to Christ, and she was so excited about her new faith that she was sharing it on social media, and she got responses from other Muslims like, infidel, I hate you, you deserve to die. And she would continue to love them and try to point them to Jesus. She was excited, so excited that she wanted to tell her mother about her conversion. And when she told her mother that she had believed in Jesus, her mom punched her in the face so hard that it knocked her off her chair and onto the floor. And her mom told her, you were born a Muslim and you will die a Muslim. Do you understand? Do you need me to call your cousins over here to beat some sense into you? And the name given in the book, they changed their names to protect them, but the name given in the book is Nori, got up off the floor and said, no, Mom, that's okay. You've made your point. And she smiled at her mother and went into her room, locked the door, dropped to her knees, forgave her mom, and opened her Bible. Well, her mom continued to be hostile toward her, to yell at her and curse her, even refused to make her dinner, telling her own daughter, I hope you starve to death. But each time, Nori would respond with love and kindness and tell her mother that she still loved her. Nori started this Facebook page because she was so burdened to tell other Muslims about Christ. And so she got over 1,000 followers on this page, and she would stay up till the wee hours of the morning, wee hours of the night, 1, 2 a.m., answering questions about Jesus and Islam and helping other Muslims come to Christ, while her mother continued to shun her and hate her. But one night, she got a friend request from a woman whose first name was her mom's first name. And she couldn't believe it. And then she accepted and found out this is her own mom. And so she's in one room in the house answering questions about Islam. Her mom is trying to figure out what's changed in my daughter, but she doesn't want to tell her, and she's still persecuting her daughter, but she wants to find answers to questions about Christianity. And so her mom is asking her daughter all these questions, but she doesn't know it's her daughter, whom she's treating just horribly. And at one point, the mom writes, I just don't know what's happened to my daughter. I treat her so badly, and yet she just returns love after love after love after love, and I want what she's got. And Nori says, when my mom wrote me that, I just wanted to run into the room and hug her and tell her, it's me, Mom, it's me. But she didn't. She felt led by God's Spirit not to tell her yet. And she continued to answer her mother's questions and tell her about Jesus. And then one night she actually led her mom to trust Jesus and be saved. And then her mom's behavior changed toward her. She cooked this big meal for her daughter and was so happy. And the daughter told her mom, Mom, I'm going to get baptized next week. And the mom was so happy. And then she told her mom, Mom, you know the person you've been talking to online? It's me. It's me. And her mom absolutely broke down, confessed her sins. I'm so sorry I treated you the way I've been so mean and evil and wicked to you. And they were reconciled. And her mom showed up at her baptism, was on the front row, and she was baptized. And as they left the church, the mom asked, when's the next baptism? And they went right back, and the mom got baptized. Beloved, this is the power of God in Christ. This is the power of the gospel, that people who want to murder each other and moms who wish you were dead and starved to death are saved by the blood of Jesus. And love. And you know, this girl, Nori, she loved her mom when her own mom treated her as an enemy. Sometimes your enemies are those of your own household. They treat you like enemies. And what does Jesus say? Love them. Forgive them. Be kind and patient toward them. And God used Nori's love for her enemy mom as a means to bring her to Christ. Beloved, who might God be using you to bring to Christ when you radically love them after they punch you in the face, after they tell you, I wish you were dead? Jesus is calling us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Third point, love your enemies so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Look at verses 44 and 45. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, this is not about loving your enemies to earn or perform or pay your way to heaven. but it's about loving your enemies to give evidence and prove that you already have been given the grace to enter heaven by faith alone in Christ alone. But if you have trusted Christ by faith alone, you will act like sons of your Father. If you have truly trusted Jesus and truly know Him, you're going to act like Father. You know how children, you look in the mirror, you see a resemblance. Yeah, I look like Mom, I look like Dad. I can see that I have Mom's nose and Dad's ears. There's a family resemblance, both physically and also there should be, we as Christians, children, when you go out and do something that is sinful and disobedient to Christ, hopefully Daddy or Mommy says, that's not how we act. We're Evans. We're Scudders. We submit to Christ in this house. That's who we are. That's how we act. That's how we live. We live like Father, our Father in heaven. And so, beloved, if we truly have trusted Christ and are justified by faith alone, this is an exhortation from Jesus. Be who you are. Be who you are. Be what you already are. You're sons. You're sons of the living God. You're sons of your Father in heaven. Act like it. That's what Nori was doing. She was a child of God. She was simply acting like it. There's a sense in which we shouldn't see these as radical stories or out of the ordinary. This is actually the normal Christian life. This is just how sons of the Father act. We're chips off the old block. We're to love like our Father loves. And there is a sense in which we are awaiting our adoption. Did you know that? We're adopted, and there's also an adoption to come. That already not yet term that theologians use. We're already sons. Yes, we are. We're adopted in the family of God as soon as we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the Bible teaches there's also an adoption to come. Romans 8:23, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so we want to live like Father. We want to be faithful like Father and love our enemies. Because Father loves His enemies. And we see that in verse 45. Love your enemies because your Father loves His enemies. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God loves evil and unjust people, unbelievers, and good and just people, believers, by providing sun and rain. Do you realize that? Do you realize that Philadelphia did not deserve what she received this morning? No, Philadelphia deserved the fires of Sodom and Gomorrah this morning. And yet, look outside. Testimony to the love of the Father, allowing the sun to rise on this wicked, godless city. And giving the snow and the rain, cleansing the environment, replenishing the earth. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve that. We take it for granted often a lot. But God loves wicked, hell-deserving sinners who don't deserve rain, who don't deserve sun, who don't deserve food, who don't deserve all the joys that He gives in life. And yet He allows people who spit in His face and spurn Him to enjoy these gifts because He loves His enemies. And He calls us to love our enemies in the same way. If God didn't love His enemies, there would be no gospel. If God didn't love His enemies, we wouldn't be here. Right? Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. And you, so this is to the church in Ephesus and applies to the church in Olney, And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us while we were dead in sin, while we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind, He loved us. But the love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Love your enemies, beloved, because your Father in heaven loves His enemies. 5. The Father's love is radically different from the love of the world. Look at verses 46 and 47. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Loving people who love you is normal and ordinary. Loving people who love you is normal and ordinary. Even tax collectors do this. When Jesus spoke these words, tax collectors, they were not popular people. They still aren't. They were viewed as traitors, betraying the Jewish people to take the side of Rome and steal money from the Jewish people. And Jesus is saying, even sinners like this, they love each other. Even the mafia takes care of other mafia members. I mean, you don't love any more than the mafia when you love people who love you. You're no better than the mafia. Even pirates love other pirates. No, loving people who love you is normal. That's ordinary. Everybody does this. You don't need the Spirit of God to do that. Greeting your own brothers is normal and ordinary. But do note, they do greet them. I encourage you to greet each other after church. Greet one another. Greeting your own brother is normal and ordinary, though. When you greet your own brother, those in your own family, that's nothing ordinary. I mean, that is ordinary. It's nothing unordinary. It's nothing extraordinary. Even Gentiles do this. That term for pagans, Gentiles by and large, without God, without hope in the world, even pagans greet their brothers. This is something godless sinners do. If you trust and know and follow Jesus, beloved, hear this. If you know, trust, and follow Jesus, you are not normal and you are not ordinary. You're not. You're not even human. You're not even merely human. I love what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:4. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Are you not acting merely human? Beloved, you're not merely human. The God of the universe, the God who created the world, the God who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you. You are not normal. You are extraordinary. You have the power of God to live the way these women live. This is not PhD Christianity. This is basic Christianity. If you know Him, you have the Spirit of God in you. And you are to live at a higher standard because you have the Spirit, because you know God, because you've been forgiven. Matthew Henry writes, Christianity is more than humanity. We know more than others. We talk more of the things of God than others. We profess more than others. We have been promised more than others. God has done more for us, and therefore He justly expects more from us than of others. He calls on us to love the unlovable. To love the unlovable. John Stott writes, everybody believes in love, but not love for those who've injured us. We're called to love those who've injured us. Beloved, this is why when do you remember Brant Jean's name? He's the brother of the man who was minding his own business in his own apartment when an off-duty police officer says that she thought she was going into her own apartment and then finds him and shoots him and kills him. And there was a courtroom scene where the brother of the dead brother gets up in the middle of the courtroom and hugs a weeping, sobbing police officer who says she didn't mean to do it. The world went crazy. That is extraordinary. That is the kind of love that Jesus is calling us to exhibit. To love people who kill our brother, kill our child, kill our wife or husband, to love them. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us, right? Help us, Lord. Help us love this way. That is not ordinary love. That is not mere human love. This is what Jesus is calling us to do. And notice, when we do this, there is reward for you. Did you notice that? Verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have?" Beloved, Jesus does not shy away from reminding us that there are rewards in heaven for us. And it is not wrong for us to be motivated to love and good deeds by the reward that is waiting for us in heaven. In chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to speak of rewards 7 more times. Jesus believes in motivating us by the reward that's coming. And he says here, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? In other words, you ain't got nothing special coming. But when you love those who persecute you, what has he already told us in Matthew 5, 11, and 12? Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. It's great. Live for him. Live for the reward Jesus promises. And love your enemy, and pray for those who persecute you in an extraordinary way. And finally, number 6, be perfect like your Father. Be perfect like your Father. Verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your Father, as your heavenly Father is perfect." As followers of Jesus Christ, we are to labor and fight and strive to seek to be like our Heavenly Father. That's always the goal, to be like Him. To be like Him, and that's what we're to strive for and not get distracted by arguing over whether we can actually achieve it in this life. We're always going to be heading toward that goal. We're never going to be fully like Christ in this life. It's a goal that we always strive for, and we long for it. We work for it. We labor for it. We deny ourselves for it. We strive for it. We want to be perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect. Michael Wilkins writes, "Scripture is a reflection of God Himself as He has made His will and character known to us, His people. As Christians seek to live in conformity to Scripture, they are in fact pursuing the very perfection of God." D.A. Carson writes, "Followers of Jesus should reflect God's character. This must not encourage us to conclude that Jesus teaches that unqualified perfection is already possible for His disciples. He teaches them to acknowledge spiritual bankruptcy and to pray, 'Forgive us our debts.' But the perfection of the Father is the true final goal of the law, and it is what Jesus' disciples pursue." Jonathan Pennington writes, "Perfection means whole or complete or having integrity or mature. It means being wholly dedicated to God and having true heart obedience," which is the point Jesus is getting at in these "But I say unto you" statements, that we are wholly dedicated unto God and pursuing true, genuine heart obedience. And so we pray for that and strive for that to be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. How are you doing? How are you doing, beloved, loving those who hate you? How are you doing loving those and praying for those who persecute you, who are your enemies? Well, we need the gospel. We need the gospel because we failed to do this, and we need the gospel to empower us to do this. John Piper tweeted this week from Matthew 18, the king said, "I forgive you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And then he commented, "The forgiveness of 200,000 years' wages will have an effect on the way that we treat others." Boom! You get that? The forgiveness of 200,000 years of wages will have an effect on the way that we treat others. In other words, when we get the gospel for ourselves and realize we've been forgiven millions of years of debt, billions of years of debt, in fact, infinite years of debt in hell, through the blood and righteousness and death and resurrection of Jesus. Beloved, there won't be anything anybody could do to you on this earth that could keep you from forgiving them when you get that. When you get that. I don't care what they do. I don't care how unspeakable it would be for me to mention in this pulpit. When you get that, it's nothing. It's nothing in comparison. Parents, if your child was drowning in the ocean, would you risk your life to save them? Think of your greatest enemy on earth who hurts you and hates you and abused you. If they were drowning in the ocean, would you risk your life to save them? Because that's what Jesus is calling us to do. Because that's what He did. That's what He did. Romans 5, 6 through 8, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus loved His enemies like no one ever loved, so much that He died for them. He died for people who hated Him, who abused Him, who spitefully used Him. He prayed for them. He who made the sun rise on the same evil people who would crucify Him suffered under the darkness of the sun gone dark at noon. He who gives rain that the just and unjust might drink and quench their thirst cried out, "I thirst," so that we might be satisfied forever. Jesus went out of His way to greet His enemies by leaving heaven and coming to die. Jesus is the only one who was, is, and always will be perfect like His Heavenly Father is perfect. And He died and suffered the wrath of God and rose from the dead that we might be like Him. And beloved, we must trust in Him by faith alone. If you're here this morning, you're not a believer, you must trust in Christ by faith alone. You can't leave today thinking, "Okay, I'm going to go love my enemies, just willpower it out and love my enemies." You'll fail. You'll fail. You must first come to Him who loved His enemies perfectly. You must first believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on that cross and rose from the dead. Trust in Him by faith alone. And He will justify you. He will forgive you. He will count you righteous. And He will put His Spirit in you to empower you then to go and love like He loved. But you must first come to Him. You must believe in Him who said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And only by faith in Him and being united to Him can you then go and live this extraordinary life by the power of the Spirit. And live the theme of this passage: to love your enemies, pray for your persecutors, manifest your sonship, exceed your fellow men in love, and imitate your God and Father who is in heaven. Christ loved His enemies, though we hate, and turn from God like reprobate. In this is love He demonstrate. The wrath of God in fullest weight would fall on Christ to devastate. He died for sinners and rose up great to change our hearts and kill our hate. By faith alone, new life create, and in His love we satiate. Now love like Him who liberate, our perfect Father imitate, who loves the good and bad who hate. Father, we want to be so satiated by Your love, so amazed and satisfied and filled to the brim with Your love, that we would overflow with a joy in You, O God, that we might gladly meet the needs of others, including our enemies and those who hate us and use us and speak all manner of evil against us. God, empower us, Lord, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to love in extraordinary and non-normal and more than human ways. Help us, God, be perfect as You, Father, in heaven are perfect. And Father, where we need to be convicted, where is that there's that person that we avoid, that we care not to talk to, Lord, we pray for the person we're not loving as we should. We beg You, Holy Spirit, to convict us, of our sin. Help us go to the cross and ask for forgiveness, and then empower us, Lord, to love them as we should. And it might start with just begin to pray for them. Just begin to pray for those people that we can't stomach. And God, we pray that You would use our prayers to help us grow in love for them and change their lives for good. And so help us, God, if there's anyone here who has never come to faith in Christ, we pray that today they would be saved. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.